Revelation 6, page 1919. Well, we're already a quarter of the way through Revelation. And pat yourself on the back. And, you know, so far, I hope it has, you know, been made clear, at least that the messages have helped. We've seen some of the structure, chapters on the seven letters, the introduction, of course, the seven letters, the vision of heaven just before the rest of the book. But now we get into chapter six, and it seems like from here on out, I'm not sure how things are going to go. So we might be feeling a little bit like it's been okay, but now we're going to go down a crevasse or a gorge, whatever you call them, into an unfamiliar territory. So you might be thinking, okay, now what? I would like to suggest before I read the chapter that if you were to sit down this afternoon and read through the whole book, you probably would get to the end and you probably wouldn't say, there, I understand it all perfectly. More likely, you would see things that you had seen and forgotten about and be reminded of how much you don't know. But I'll bet anyway, that you would, when you got to the end, feel that somehow it was comforting to just be reminded of the Lord's faithfulness and that the Lord's with you and the Lord's in, you know, on the throne, and he is our good shepherd. I think you can catch that without understanding all the little things that are between here and there. And it's not that different from the rest of your life, too, because if you have a phone, cell phone that you carry around, I guess not many of us have landlines anymore, but on your phone there are things called apps, right? How many of you can explain to me how your apps work? I have no idea. You know, they're there. I don't even know how they got there. Or why is it that when I go to Play Store and pick out an app, it will go into my phone and I don't see anything happen? You know, there aren't a bunch of little guys carrying files into my phone, but there it is, you know. And if I want to find an address, I can look at my phone and it'll give me directions or, you know, whatever. All those apps that are on your phone, weather, it might be something you check. You can't explain it, but you can use it. That's my point. Same thing here. You can't explain it all, but you can, I wouldn't say use it, but you can benefit from it. And that's what I pray that the Lord, as our good shepherd, will do, that he'll help us to walk in the light of his word, right, as we trust and as we obey. So that, by way of introduction to the reading today, and one more thing, next Sunday, the Lord willing, if we're still here, we're going to jump up to chapter 11. And do a message on the theme of Thanksgiving, because that's the week of Thanksgiving. So we're going to take a little jump ahead, and then comes Thanksgiving, and then comes Advent. So then we have an Advent series. We won't get back to Revelation until the last Sunday in December, or January, maybe, something like that. So we're going to have, you know, you've been troopers, you're going to have a little break. And then we're going to come back to it. So if your job is to receive from the Lord the light and the promise, my job as the preacher of the passage is to point out little things in the pictures that maybe you saw before, maybe you didn't, like all the sevens, you know. Seven letters, seven candlesticks, seven churches, of course, seven bowls, seven seals, seven trumpets, just to say, isn't that something? All these groups of seven. And furthermore, we'll see this today. These sevens so often are in groups of four and three, four and three. And you'll see that as the seals are opened by the Lamb, four horsemen of the apocalypse, and three. We won't read the seventh one today, but same thing with the trumpets, four and three. Same thing with the bowls, four and three. Think about that as we go along. So with that, chapter 6, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes and the generals, the rich and the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Just a couple small notes before we jump in here, one being how frequent it is in Revelation to hear a voice and then see something, like happens these first four times as these seals are broken. The other, you'll maybe remember this this word here in verse 12, the moon turned blood red. It was not that long ago. There was a lot of stuff in the news about a blood moon. Remember that? I think that the preachers who were declaring that were, I don't want to be too critical, but it was kind of like clickbait, because that rang everybody's, you know, bell. Oh, the blood moon, the end is coming. Oh, that was the intent, you know. Then you tune in to John Hagee or whoever it is that's trying to scare you with news of a blood moon. Just be aware of these things. These scenes are common stock. We all have a share, and so we all can get our attention jerked by these things when people evoke them, and they sometimes evoke them for good reason, but sometimes just for viewers. And if you're an internet user, you know that that's common practice. The more clicks they can get, the more money they make. So that's why those things are so shocking and alarming. So here we are, chapter 6. Chapter 5, you remember from last week, was building up, and there was this scroll in the hands of him who sits on the throne. Nobody was found worthy to open it. It was a disaster for John to think about that there was no door to heaven. There was no shepherd. There was no way that God's will for his creation could be known. And then the Lamb stepped forward, who had been qualified by his death on the cross. And he took the scroll, and he's qualified to open it and to break the seals, and the whole heaven breaks into praise. And that's about half of chapter 5, verse 9 to the end. This great praise and worship, people, the four living creatures falling down, the 24 elders falling down and worshiping the Lamb. Then you get to chapter 6, and you're expecting something quite different than what you get. Because chapter 6 opens up not with glory and praise and celebration, but with disaster. So your initial response, I think, when looking at this chapter is to say, "Well, now what's all this? How could this be the result of the Lamb that we were yearning for, breaking the seals? And look at this, it's wreck and ruin everywhere I look." And these, especially these first ones, the four horsemen, doesn't say of the apocalypse, that's a title that we gave to it, but the four horsemen, you know, have been the subject of art and of movies that's kind of art, that have been made to kind of frighten people. The classical picture that was painted by Albrecht Dürer shows the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You maybe have seen that, and they're coming charging right at you, and they look horrible. And, you know, there's one with a sword and one with a bow, and they're just charging. One with that old-fashioned scale, one holding a skull. And here they come, white and red and black and pale. They're coming. It's a frightening picture. And, you know, that's been copied in different ways. The movies, Apocalypse Now, frightening movie, grim and gory, actually. And so you ask yourself, now, as I recall, the throne was high and lifted up. It shone like a diamond, like jacinth, and ruby red, like carnelian, and there was an emerald rainbow. And this came from that throne? What is this? So, here, I'll try to suggest what this is. This is actually a glimpse into the world. Under this first section, I want you to look out on the world and see if you don't see all of these things in these four horsemen. So look out. Look out and see what's described and depicted here as these four horsemen come into the vision. If we picture ourselves as sitting in a church and it's all misty on the platform, slowly and solemnly, you know, out comes the first one in response to the summons from the four living creatures, come. And yet there's a beam of light because they all come in response to the summons from the throne. They're all part of the seal that the Lamb, your Savior, has broken open. There's a beam of light coming through that. So just panoramically, you're looking at all of this disaster in the world, and you need to know that there is one on the throne through it all, through the whole Roman Empire, the rise and the fall of the Roman Empire, through World War I, through World War II, through Vietnam, through Desert Storm, through the Civil War here, through all of this, the Lamb has been on the throne. There will be wars and rumors of wars, Jesus said. And it is not, don't please make the error of thinking that the Lamb brought all of this disaster. Bam, 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 bam. He did not do that. But he was not dethroned by all of this. It's kind of like the cross itself, which was probably the most awful thing ever done to anyone. Betrayed, rejected, mocked, the only sinless one who ever walked the earth, lifted up to die, changed into the agent of God's salvation. He arose. He arose. So all of these bad things are under his authority, and he can change them, use them as his agents in the salvation of his people right down the line. And you probably have heard some of the testimonies of people who have been through these disasters, how they met the Lord or the Lord proved to be faithful and brought them through. So now, that's my take on these four horsemen. I'm going to just say a couple words about each one and not try to get bogged down in the details. First one is the white horse. Come, here comes the white horse. Or maybe he's saying, come and see, we'll bring it on. Well, here's the white horse anyway. The white horse stands for conquest. It says that twice in case we were to miss it in verse 2. He was a conqueror and he rode out on conquest. Some people say, well, this is Christ. This is not probably Christ. In chapter 19, the rider on the white horse is Christ. This is conquest. And this has been part of human history ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden. This whole part of the east of Eden where we live our lives is marked by conquest, and it's been going on for as long as anybody kept history books. You know, and people are always at one another's throat, and that's why Jesus said there'll be wars and rumors of wars. That is not God's created intent, but that is the way the world has become as a result of sin entering the world. You wanted to find out, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, this is what it's like. So here comes the white horse. He's given a crown. In other words, he's given permission to do this. He holds a bow like the scary Parthians that they always thought were going to come charging down on them. And he's bent on conquest. Here comes the second one. So the first one is conquest. Second one is the red horse. And the red horse is a lot like the white horse, except that the parameters or the boundaries of his warfare are a little different. He's given power to take peace from the earth, like the first one, but notice this, to make men slay one another, and to him is given a large sword. And I think this red horse marks out civil wars or wars within communities, divisions. And that, again, has been a hallmark of human society since the very beginning. You know, you've heard of the way that the white Europeans attacked the Native Americans when they came to America. And I think that was pretty bad, our treatment of the Indians. But before we got here, the Indians were fighting the Indians, right? And if you follow the Mayflower back across the Atlantic, you'll find, oh, lo and behold, the white Europeans are fighting white Europeans. 100 years of war. In Africa, same thing, Hutus and Tutsis. And you're maybe in your whiteness saying, how can they tell the difference? Well, it's tribal warfare. Asia, same thing. You ever wonder why Japan and China hate each other? Ancient warfares and rivalries that's been going on. That's the red horse that you're seeing. But now, Hamas, right? Palestinians and Israelis, same thing. But now, if you bring it closer and think about it a little bit in terms of the culture that we're a part of, you can see the same thing. People just abusing other people in their own society, in their own neighborhoods, stealing, attacking every day in the paper. Somebody else got murdered. You know, it just is so common. But sometimes it's atrocious. Like there was a 69-year-old man in Britain a while ago that somebody doused with gasoline and set on fire. Now, what is that all about? And it's not just there. Here, 2 weeks ago in our country's southern part of the United States, there was a retired cop who was out riding his bike, and some kids drove him over with their car and killed him. And they made a video of this whole thing, and they were laughing it up. Now, here's a man who gave his whole life for service for the community, and he's treated like worse than dirt. God sees all of that. And our comfort is that nobody gets away with anything eventually. But that's the red horse. That's the red horse. It's heavy on your heart to look out and to see the wars and the division and the hatred within our own borders. Any country is like that. These are all, I suggest, harbingers of the end of the world. This is where things are headed. This is what happens when people want to have things their way, do without God. God hands them over. You want to have a world without God? This is what it looks like. So there's the white horse, there's the red horse, then comes the black horse. The black horse is not the same. He's not into blood and gore so much. But the black horse carries a pail of scales, and you notice that his impact is different too. It's all about the economy. So we're not talking about the military-industrial complex in this one especially, but we're talking about the economy. And it seems that this one represents times of hardship, because a day's wages for a quart of wheat or less is not good pay. I mean, you'd have to work all day, then you could eat it. You wouldn't have anything for the next day, right? Or if you had some dependents, you could have three jars of barley, and they could eat. It wasn't as good as wheat, but they could eat. Anyway, the whole picture is one of subsistence, bare subsistence, scraping by, eking out a living. And of course, there's this, you know, do not touch the oil and the wine, which some people say, well, that's because olive trees and vines have deeper roots, and that may be. But I think it indicates instead the what happens in times of inflation. When we live through, like we are going through some inflation, when we go through that, the divide between the rich and the poor gets wider and wider and wider. And, you know, we complain about high prices at Family Fair or wherever you go for your groceries. And I do too. But I also, in the back of my mind, I think, yeah. And yet, in this time that we're living in, there are people that own yachts as big as palaces. They're floating around in absolute luxury. And at the same moment, there are people in Africa, Togo, Africa, I mentioned that last week. They're living in huts with dirt floors, and they don't eat but maybe once a week or twice, but it's not much. And that's not right. That's the black horse. You look out, you see the white horse, the red horse, and the black horse. And God sees that too. Then comes the pale horse. Of course, we would expect nothing else than the pale horse next, because he's death. And Hades, which is the grave, of course, is always with death, so he's the one with the skull. Well, naturally, with all of these other things, all of this misery, poverty, sickness, and all the rest, that's what you're going to have. We have, you know, a lot of people on the earth right now, but there's a lot of people dying on the earth right now as well. And this has been going on since the fall into sin. And sometimes people complain and say, why does God allow this or that or the next thing? We'll get to that in just a minute. But rather than come to that conclusion that he did that to us, we need to look at this as a description of human misery and remember who it is that is revealed. He's bringing this to its just end. When all around, the hymn says, when all around my soul gives way, he still is all my hope and stay. That's the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Then comes the fifth seal, verse 9. Now, we don't have a horse. We don't have a global disaster. Instead, we look up and we see an altar in heaven. And in Revelation, an altar in heaven is the echo of the cross on the earth of Calvary. So he looks up and he sees the altar. And at the foot of the altar where the blood would pool, at the foot of the altar are the martyrs. They had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony he maintained. That's the blood-bought throng. You don't have to die to be a martyr, but many of them have and will. John wasn't just thinking of those that he knew, but of others, you know, John Huss, John Wycliffe. There's been many that have clearly died because of their testimony. But all of us that bear this testimony know that the world, that there's this antithesis. The world does not appreciate you pointing them to Jesus. So the ransomed saints, and here's something maybe you didn't think about. Those four horsemen, the grief and the misery in the world, that hits you. That you feel not just sorry for them, but you feel grieved that this has to be the way the world is. That's part of being a martyr as well. And so they have this signature song that they sing. You find this throughout the Bible. But here it is in verse 10. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, ruler of all, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Remember, they'd probably, these martyrs, had been to court and been convicted of being Christians, but here, when they cry out, "How long?" they're calling to the sovereign Lord, who is a higher court, and they're asking him to judge the inhabitants of the earth. I'm going to ask you to just tuck that away in your mind for the future times, you know, when we come back, because the inhabitants of the earth, that's not the wheat and the weeds. It's not everybody that lives on earth. That's the weeds. Those are the wicked. Those are the people perpetrating the misery. How long? And that's, you might say that about cancer or about, you know, human trafficking or about any of the ills of our culture. How long, Lord, are you going to let this go on? Now, I thought about this. I thought it might be helpful for us to hear this echoed before this ever happened, you know, before John ever saw Patmos. This song was going on. So I'm going to read a couple of psalms, just verses here and there. The first one, Psalm 6, verse 1, a psalm of David. And he cries out, "My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord?" And then Psalm 13, verse 1. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And then Psalm 35. Jump ahead just a little bit. It's not just a coincidence that all of these children of God have the same song. Verse 35 or 17, "O Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my life from their ravages." These are the saints. They are longing for the Lord to prove their faith, to show himself holy and true, and to demonstrate to everybody that their faith is valid, not just to themselves. They're not just asking for revenge. And that's not the thing on their mind at all, but it's the glory of the Lord, the sovereign Lord, that they want to be displayed. They want to see that. They want to hear him say what he says in the next words of comfort. They're given a white robe that indicates you are justified by the blood. And they are told to just wait a little longer until everybody is gathered in. The full number of the saved are gathered in. So just wait. Just rest and come to me and rest. And people say, "Oh, I can't take this anymore." This is him saying, I will do exactly what I plan to do. I won't forget. My time is being kept. I'm in step. Don't worry. Wait. So that's Psalm 13 that I read. That was the funeral psalm that I used when Kelly died. Kelly was just 15. He had cancer, suffered with the various cancer treatments, as you've seen people do. And he died just a day or two after his 16th birthday. I use that psalm because when I visited Kelly in his home, as he was getting frail, he didn't go out at all anymore. And, you know, he looked like a scarecrow, bald, skinny, wasted. And I read that psalm, and he said, you know, that's been my favorite psalm through this whole thing. How long, O Lord? That psalm, do you know how it ends? I will still sing of the goodness of the Lord. That's the last verse in Psalm 13. So there's one of the witnesses. You think you can't, but he's reminding you, you're like that sparrow that found a home in the altar at Psalm 84, a place where he protects you, and he'll never forget you. His memory is flawless. It's perfect. A lot better than yours. One of our grandchildren, an unusual child, he hates sirens. He goes nuts when a siren goes off. So when there's a tornado warning siren, he freaks out. As a result of that, knowing that he really hates them, he has become very conscious of when the weather gets bad, when the storms come, the wind and so forth. And he starts getting nervous already, afraid that the sirens, and he's not afraid of a tornado, but he's afraid that the siren might go off. That's him. That's our little Johnny. So we were having lunch not too long ago, a few days ago, and he started talking about that, about a windy day, a stormy day, and he said it was November 4. And I was trying to think, November 4, I don't think it was that bad here, was it? I mean, it wasn't very long ago, and I don't think there was. And then his mom said, well, he means November 4, 2022. 2022? Do you remember the dates of storms in 2022? You know, I don't know what kind of use that gift can be put to, but that's him. He knows. He doesn't forget, because that matters. The Lord does not forget his own. He says, wait. You under the altar here in the blood of the lamp, wait a little longer. So, chapter 6, we looked out, we saw the wreckage and ruin. We looked up, we saw the elect cared for by God. Last thing that comes in this is the sixth seal. Seventh one comes later. But he breaks open the sixth seal, and there's a great earthquake. This is almost like a direct answer to the cry, because all of a sudden, everything starts to shake. And it's like the world's coming undone. Creation is going backwards. This is the classic symbol of the end of the world. Peter talked about it in Acts chapter 2. People said, what's going on? Are you people talking in tongues? We don't get it. And he says, well, this is the day prophesied by Joel, the end. And he recites Joel in his sermon on that Pentecost Sunday. And it's exactly what we have here. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black, like made of goat hair, black goats. The whole moon turned to blood, and the stars fell from the sky. When the stars fall, that's the end of creation. And the sky rolls back like a scroll. You've heard songs like that. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. It's the end. And then what? Then verse 15, the mighty of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, even the slaves and every free man, what did they do? They hid in caves. Why? What's the matter with them? Well, they said here in verse 16 to the rocks, fall on us. And hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And again, this is very much like Peter's Pentecost sermon when he describes the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the great and terrible and glorious day of the Lord. And then Peter goes further in this quote and says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, what happened at the end of that sermon? Do you remember that? People were very upset because he said, you know, you crucified the Lord of glory. And they're like, oh, no. And it says they were cut to the heart, Acts 2:37, and said, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, and you will receive forgiveness for all your sins. So here are the inhabitants of the earth, and they're terrified of the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. That's a weird phrase, isn't it? The wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb came to bear the wrath of God, but they're afraid of the wrath of the Lamb. Why are they afraid of that? Because they rejected the Lamb. These are the inhabitants of earth. These are not the elect. They rejected the Lamb. They shut that door, and it locked. Now they're looking for some other Savior, and there is no other. That's why they're hiding in caves and calling for the rocks to fall on them, to save them from the wrath of the Lamb. You know, when you think Jesus is your enemy, when you think God is the bad guy, you are dead wrong. You got it exactly backwards. And you're depraved in your mind if that's your conclusion. The Lamb is your only hope. It's your only hope. Thomas Boston is a Puritan writer. He's well worth your reading if you ever have extra time. And he said this, to be damned by the only Savior is to be doubly damned, because there's nowhere else to turn. Isn't that true? If he's the only Savior, there's nowhere else to turn. So here is the whole world comes apart. The day of the Lord has come. Even in this, the Savior calls. Savior of the nations, come. We're going to sing some of these songs in the future. O Come, Emmanuel. And we're going to look forward to the birth of Christ, but also to his return, welcoming in our only Savior. Now you've heard the invitation already, and that's as far as I'm going to go today. It's the end of the chapter. But of course, the gospel message continues to go out. And this might be the last time you hear it, right? Who knows? So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Open it. Take him in. Rest. Rest. I don't think John died an old man on Patmos. I think after a while he got released. Probably they changed emperors in Rome. They were always doing that. And the next one said, okay, you can go. And he probably got on a ship and sailed back to Ephesus, maybe 15, 20 miles, I don't know, not that far. But I'll tell you one thing, he never forgot what had happened to him on Patmos that Sunday. And then he went out, you think he was a missionary? He went out with a fervor for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he went out with a heart that was so grateful that the Lord had revealed himself before it was too late. And then that really is my song too. I'm so thankful that the Lord has shown himself to me before it was too late. Because I'll tell you, it's not that I was worthy, but he in glory, right, claimed me for his own. I know whom I have believed, and I'm thankful to the Lord for that. So worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his power and his love. Look out, look up, feel the earthquake, let it shake you loose. from this world and shake you loose from this idea that you got to be in control. You're not in control. And just sing, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another day in church, another opportunity to hear the Good Shepherd speak to our hearts. As we review the vision of John, Lord, it does remind us of 2023, the world in which we live. And we know that you know the way that we take and that your strength is perfect when our strength ebbs. And so, Lord, I pray that we might, each one of us, refresh our relationship to you and rest in you today. In Jesus' name.